1 Peter 3:15 in our passage is one of those verses that excites some and terrifies others. The Greek word for defense in verse 15 is apologia. It is the word from which we get apologetics, the defense of the faith. And this is the verse from which we get that term and the command for it. It's demonstrated elsewhere, but commanded here. And so the philosophical types among us, you know, those who like to discuss, maybe debate, they read this verse and they get excited. It becomes their life verse. And they pursue apologetics. But what about those who don't feel so confident? What about those who don't like to argue and debate? For them, I think this verse often becomes a verse of terror, a constant source of guilt and shame, always feeling like they're falling short, like they should be doing more, so much more than they are. And they don't even know where to start. I think the most commonly requested Sunday school topic that I get is apologetics. How do I defend my faith? But did you notice something when I read that verse, verse 15? Peter doesn't say that you're to be prepared to give a defense for the faith. He says that you're to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And it's not the same thing. And you might think I'm splitting hairs, but I'm not. Peter has opened his letter by talking about our hope. This is a big deal for him. After calling us elect exiles, citizens of heaven, living on this earth, he said that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he explains that Jesus paid for our sins and that he conquered sin and death, and that was demonstrated in the resurrection. And because of all of that, we have an imperishable inheritance, that heaven has become a guarantee for all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have God's assurance, his promise, his pledge, his guarantee that heaven awaits you, and that is your hope. And that's what Peter wants you to be able to defend and explain. Now, that being said, there need to be some in the church who can answer the skeptics and the philosophers and the academics. But not everyone. That's a very unique skill set. It takes lots and lots of time and preparation. That's not everyone here's calling. That's not what Peter's saying everyone in this room has to be able to do. But all Christians should be able to explain why they are confident that heaven awaits them. That's what Peter wants. That's what he's commanding here. And yet Peter is a kind teacher, and Peter is a patient teacher. He's not just going to tell you that you need to be able to do this. He's actually going to show you how to do it. And it might not be as scary as you think. So here's the good news. Before you leave this morning, you'll all be experts in apologetics. Maybe. But I think maybe as we look at what he says here, you'll feel a little bit more confident that you can do what he's telling you to do and that you actually might already know how. We want to remember our context. Since the beginning of chapter 2, Peter has been telling us that those who trust in Jesus Christ will be honored on the last day, and that those who don't will not be honored on the last day. Now, he wasn't gloating, he wasn't being mean, quite the opposite. He was actually saying this should give us compassion for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And from that time on, he has been talking about how we relate to those people, even if they mistreat us. And we are to love them and we are to show them kindness, always with the hope that they might be won over. He's not guaranteeing it, but he's saying they might be. They might be silenced in their anger. They might be confused. They might even be won over. And so chapters 2 and 3 are entirely about caring for the lost, just as Jesus cared for us, just as he showed us kindness. What won us over? It was his love. And as we show that love to others, others might be won over. And so now he's bringing that whole section to a close with how to explain to them why we are at peace with suffering in this life and why we think that life is so much more than the few brief years we have on earth. And he's going to remind us of what Jesus has done for us, and he's going to give us a couple of object lessons or illustrations on how to explain that. One is the flood of Noah, and the other is your baptism. And he's going to charge us to honor Christ by living well and telling others about him. And the point of all of this is this: all Christians should be able to explain why they are confident that heaven awaits them by telling people what Jesus has done for them. Every one of us should be able to explain why we are confident that heaven awaits us simply by telling people what Jesus has done for us. So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we dive into this rich passage that I hope is as encouraging for you as it is for me. Now, you're probably noticing Peter has a habit that he roots everything he tells us to do in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Have you started to notice that yet? That's just Peter's pattern. Because this is Peter's foundation. You might say it's his cornerstone in everything. Who Jesus is and what he has done is everything for Peter. It always comes back to Jesus. And so Peter is going to explain what Jesus has done to give us hope. Well, he wants us to explain that hope. There's no way to do that without talking about what Jesus has done to give us that hope. And we see it in verse 18. He suffered on the cross for us. Jesus didn't suffer because he had done something wrong. Jesus never did one sinful thing. He never uttered one sinful word, and he never had one sinful thought in his head. He was perfect, righteous, wholly unstained by sin. He was the only just and righteous person to ever live on this earth. But me? Well, in sin did my mother conceive me, sorry, Mom. And in iniquity was I brought forth. I came into this world selfish, self-centered, not seeking to care for the needs of others or serve others, but rebelling against my parents, rebelling against my fellow humans. And yet, worst of all, I came into this world rebelling against the God who gave me life. And I have no excuse. I have no good reason. Sin never does. Maybe you have the same problem I have. And God has warned us the consequences for sin. He told Adam and Eve, when you sin, when you rebel, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. That's the debt every sinner owes, his eternal life for his sin. And how could it be any other way? Because God is just. And justice demands that rebellion be punished, that sin be punished. For God to ignore sin would be like a society that doesn't punish lawbreakers and doesn't protect its citizens from crime. It becomes complicit in that crime. For God not to punish sin would be to become complicit in that sin. For justice to exist, sin has to be punished. The debt has to be paid by somebody. And that's where Jesus comes in. This is what the cross was all about. The one who paid the debt had no debt of his own. Because if he had a debt of his own, he would have to pay his own debt, not somebody else's. And so the one who had no debt, the just one, came in order to die for the unjust, to pay for the debt of sinners, to die in our place. He was willing to offer his life for ours. But that means so much more than physical death. It means bearing the infinite wrath that we deserve for our sin. That's what Jesus endured on the cross. And that's what Peter's talking about in verse 18 when he says, Jesus, the righteous, suffered for us, the unrighteous, for our sins. And why? He tells us in the same verse. He did this so that he might bring us to God. He might rescue us from judgment. He did this because it was the only way to bring us to heaven. And that's his end goal for you. Not comfort in this life, but eternity in heaven. An imperishable inheritance. The new creation, not this one, but the new creation is your home, your calling, and your hope. And all of that is made possible by a truly righteous one being willing to suffer the punishment due to sinners. What could possibly drive him to do that? Such kindness, such sacrifice, such selflessness. What compels someone to do something like that? I think we know. It's love. We read that in 1 John 3, right? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This is the epitome, this is the definition, this is the greatest example of love history has ever seen. Beloved, you are loved. Deeply loved. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Anytime you want to understand love, look at what Jesus did for you on the cross. He literally went through hell for you so that you don't have to. You can't truly understand love if you don't understand the cross. And if you understand the cross, if you truly understand the cross, you cannot doubt God's love for you. And that's why you have hope. Not because you're good enough, not because of something you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And how do you know that he was successful? How do you know that he accomplished what he set out to do? that his sacrifice was accepted? That how do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no wrath awaiting you on the last day, but only reward and joy in the presence of the triune God? It's because, verse 18 tells us, that though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. He was raised from the dead, verse 21, proof that he had been successful. Verse 22, he ascended up into heaven and has been seated in glory, having had all angels and powers and authorities subjected to him. That's why you have hope. But Peter's not done. He explains all of this in verses 18 and 22. But in between those two verses, he gives us two visual pictures, two object lessons or illustrations to explain in very visual terms what Jesus has done for us. And the first is the flood of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. And as we work our way through 1st and 2nd Peter, you're going to see that Noah's a big deal to Peter. He brings him up repeatedly. He brings him up in chapter 2 and 3 of his second letter. Because for Peter, the flood was a picture of the last day. If you want to understand what's going to happen on the last day, you need to understand the flood of Noah. He sees the world before the flood and the world after the flood as two different worlds, an old creation and a new creation, showing us what it's going to be like. And so we have to understand that flood. And many of us know where that story begins. Everyone was living in rebellion against God, doing whatever was right in their own eyes. There was sin everywhere. It says, every thought and intention of their heart was evil only and continually. And what is the wages of sin? Death. And so we know that justice has to come at some point, that God's patience can only last so long. And so he announced that a flood was coming that was going to destroy the earth. But before he destroyed the earth, he sent a messenger to warn the people and to offer a way of escape from the coming judgment. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was a herald. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. And like the prophets we read about in 1 Peter 1, the Spirit of Christ guided him to proclaim a message of salvation to all who were imprisoned by their sins. And he told them about God's coming judgment and a way of salvation. And that way of salvation came in the form of a large boat that's called the Ark. And it would be big enough to take some of all the animals to preserve their species. And it would be big enough to take any who sought refuge in God's provision. Any who wanted to escape the coming judgment simply needed to show up and come. But here's the thing about the ark. It didn't go around God's judgment, the flood. It went through it. If you think about it, the ark didn't escape the flood. It endured it. The ark was battered by the fury of the flood, while those who were inside it were safely protected by it enduring that judgment for them. You might see where this is going. Anyone who took God's warning seriously and his provision of salvation seriously wouldn't escape the judgment so much as pass safely through it and come out on the other side, where there was a brand new world, a brand new creation, quite different from this one awaiting them. And when God said that this was going to happen, when he warned Noah, Noah took it as fact. He had hope. He had confidence. Both that judgment was coming, as God had said, but also that the Lord was providing a way of salvation through it. And so he dedicated his life to following God, no matter how crazy that seemed to those around him. I mean, you think the world looks at us weird? Imagine building a boat in the middle of the desert saying, you're going to want to be on this. And he saw the salvation that God had promised him, as did those who listened to him. His three sons and their wives. But remember what Peter said about the prophets who warned about the coming judgment and the glory to follow. We saw this in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. It said that the prophets all spoke about, they all warned about the suffering of the Messiah and the glory to follow. Peter told us that all the prophets wondered what person the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when they made their predictions and they talked about these things. And so what that means is as Noah was building the ark and warning of judgment, he was actually telling everyone about someone who would do all that the ark foreshadowed. Someone who would not go around the judgment, but go through it. Someone who would provide safety for anyone who sought refuge in him. Someone who would bring them all into a new creation quite different from this one. Jesus is the ark. And you who place your trust in him are like Noah. And you have hope and you have confidence that heaven awaits you. That is your hope. That's his first illustration, his first object lesson. Verses 19 and 20. And in verse 21, he turns to baptism. Now, Roman Catholics have wrongly appealed to this verse to defend the idea that the act of baptism saves people, that it washes away original sin and things like this. Maybe you've heard. Now, baptism is a sacrament, which is a big fancy word for saying it's a sign and a seal. As a sign, it pictures something, and as a seal, it assures us of something. So let's start by talking about what it's a sign of. Signs are often referred to as the thing they represent. As like with the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, Jesus holds up the bread. He says, this is my body. Well, it's not his body. It's a picture of his body. The same way we look at a picture on the wall and say, that's my wife or that's my brother or whatever. Baptism is no different. It's a picture of something, and it can be referred to as the thing it pictures. To say that baptism saves you is to say it's a picture of salvation or what saves you. So the question is, how? How is it a picture of salvation? To understand that, we need only remember that Jesus referred to his death on the cross as his baptism. He did that in Mark 10, 38 and 39, and in Luke 12, verse 50. And that's exactly what Peter's been talking about. Jesus dying in our place on the cross. If that's what baptism pictures, it makes complete sense that he would bring it up here. When James and John asked if they could sit on his right and his left hand in heaven, Jesus said this to them. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized? He was talking about his death on the cross. He says, you want the glory? This is the road. Suffering. Judgment. But more than that, what he was telling them is that he alone could do what was necessary to rescue sinners because he alone was just and righteous and without sin. It wasn't just James and John, are you willing to endure this? But you're sinners. You can't do this. There was no one else who could save us because no one else is sinless. Jesus alone is qualified to be our Savior. The just must die for the unjust for salvation to be possible. What Jesus was telling his disciples at that moment was that he, not the ark, must go through the waters of judgment. Not earthly waters, but waters of eternal wrath if we are to avoid them, if we are to be protected from them. And so baptism carries the same imagery as the flood, but it helps us to see that Jesus is the one whom the ark prefigured. And so if we trust in him, we're like Noah's family, safe within the ark. We have hope, we have confidence that death and judgment will not have the final word. And so the baptism of Jesus on the cross saves us. Our baptisms are acknowledgments of what we and our whole families deserve for our sin. And they're a sign of where our hope is found in trusting in Jesus who died for us. Our baptisms aren't about taking a bath, scrubbing our flesh clean. They're about where guilty consciences find forgiveness and find hope. So when a new convert is baptized, he's saying, I deserve wrath for my sin, but I've placed my hope in Jesus, and I trust that now heaven awaits me. When we bring our children to be baptized, we're saying our children are sinners in need of salvation, and if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. We proclaim that message of hope and salvation to our children from their earliest of days, because like us, they were brought into this world needing salvation. As a seal, remember, sacraments are signs and seals. As a seal, baptism is God's promise. It's his guarantee that he will honor his promise to save all who turn to Jesus Christ in faith. That's why we have hope. Because God has promised us in our baptism that all who trust in Jesus will see heaven. And God doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And so this is all wonderful, glorious news. If you have placed your hope in Jesus, this is your reality. Who is there to harm you if you belong to him? Even verse 13, right? And even verse 14, if you should suffer in this life, blessing awaits you. That's freeing, isn't it? That even if you die, you shall live again. Just as Jesus died in the body but was made alive in the spirit, you will be as well. Just as his body was raised from the dead, from the grave, yours will be on the last day as well. Just as he has been seated in heaven, you will be as well. That's your hope. So how do you respond? How do you defend that hope? Well, it's not that hard, really. First, understand your sin and what it deserves. What does it mean that you're unjust? Second, understand who Jesus is and what he has done and why it matters. What does it mean that he is the just who dies for the unjust? And third, be confident that all who place their trust in him will see heaven. If you can understand those three things and explain them, you are prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Peter's not demanding here that you be able to silence the most ardent of skeptic. He's simply saying, be ready to explain to people why you're confident that you're going to heaven one day. Tell them about Jesus. And if you want, if you need illustrations, use the flood, use your baptism. I hope that's encouraging. I hope it's freeing. The Lord's not expecting you to go to Oxford and take on Christopher Hitchens or somebody like that. There's some that can do that. What he's saying is, when somebody asks you why, what's going on, why do you believe this, it's enough to say, I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. Jesus is a Savior who forgives sinners. He died and endured what I deserve and has promised me heaven when I place my trust in Him. And it's enough. And let the Lord do what He will in the heart of the one to whom you're speaking. But that's enough. There's another sign that the Lord has given us this morning. He doesn't mention it in 1 Peter, but it's sitting on the table in front of us. Lord's Supper also is a picture of His death, another reminder of what He did for us. When Jesus talked to James and John and they said, can we sit on your right and your left hand? He actually said two things. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized? And can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Referring to the cross as a cup of wrath that He would drink down on our behalf. He would drink the bitterness of death for us. The bread and the wine, as pictures of His death, remind us of the infinite wrath that He endured for us on the cross. He drank it down in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And so in Him, the cup of wrath is transformed into a cup of blessing. As we come to the table, a picture of death, we're reminded that our debt has been paid. That no wrath awaits us, only heaven. It's just one more statement, one more defense of the hope that is within us. And so let us draw near to it, so that our hope might be strengthened in Christ, and we might be all the more confident and ready to defend and explain that hope to any who ask us why. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward, that we might receive this. Our wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for the reminder of Your love, of all that Jesus did for our salvation. Indeed, our hope is truly built on nothing less than His blood and righteousness. And so we ask that You would help us to be ready to defend our hope by pointing people not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ. And may You use our humble efforts to adorn the gospel and call many to believe the good news and to know the beauty and the comfort of a cleansed conscience, of forgiveness, of belonging to a faithful Savior. We praise You and we adore You. Amen.